Okay, let's begin with prayer today. Lord Jesus, teach us more about the precious supper that you have prepared for us. The Lord's Supper is a true blessing for each of us to enjoy. Help us to learn today how to prepare for receiving that supper, that it may bring us many gifts, including your wonderful forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we just got started on chapter 11 last time. We only read one of the scriptures, but it's the longest one in this chapter. It's the account of how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Let's review a little bit about the history of this meal. How did this meal get started? Exactly. It actually had an earlier phase than being called the Lord's Supper. Originally, it was a meal called the Passover that started at the time that the children of Israel were freed from their slavery in Egypt. Let's see if, I don't know if any of you like history or have a tendency in that direction, but when did the Passover meal begin? As far as year is concerned.
Did you say 1446 B.C.?
In 1446 B.C. As best as we can tell from the chronologies that are in the Bible, we seem to be able to date it back to a specific year in 1446 B.C. So that's 3,500 years ago. That's when God freed the children of Israel from their slavery to the Egyptians. And this was the meal that they were commanded to eat on that night. God commanded them to eat the meal every year after that, always in the springtime, and remember how God had freed them from slavery. What did the meal involve?
Bitter herbs.
Bitter herbs was one of the things on the menu. Mm-hmm. What type of meat did it involve?
A lamb,
right? That was the center of the meal, that each family was to sacrifice a lamb. Right?
And weren't they told they had to eat all of it?
Mm-hmm. Right? They were to eat the entire lamb that night. If anything was left over, they were to burn it. Because what were they going to do the very next day, in that first time they celebrated it? They're going to leave Egypt, right? Yeah. They would be leaving Egypt. And so the Lord said, eat the entire meal before you go. What other types of food were involved in the meal?
Did they have bread in the morning?
Bread. Unleavened bread, right? No yeast. And wine was another important part of the meal. Each of the pieces of food that they ate had a meaning. What was the purpose for sacrificing the lamb?
Foreshadowing Jesus coming to be the sacrifice.
Good, but don't go to the end too quickly. What was the meaning of the lamb there at that first Passover? What was the purpose that the lamb was sacrificed?
To take away their sins.
Not necessarily. The first lamb was to save the firstborn from the angel of death, right? The tenth plague, remember the 10 plagues that God put on Egypt in order to force the Pharaoh to let the people go, the 10th of those plagues was that the angel of death was going to pass over Egypt and strike all the firstborn dead. This was one of these terrible plagues that God brought on Egypt to make them knuckle under, to make the Pharaoh give in and say, okay, the people of Israel may go. Now, keeping that in mind, what was the purpose of the lamb?
To
for the blood to be put on the door.
On the door frame, the blood of the lamb was to be taken and smeared on the door frame of the house, so that when the angel of death passed over, what would he see?
The blood.
He would say, blood has already been shed in this house. I am not to strike the firstborn in this house. So the lamb, the Passover lamb, was a substitute who died in the place of the firstborn child in that family. That was the purpose of the lamb. Now let's do what Sherry was doing. What foreshadowing was that? Did you ever have literature class in school where the teacher taught you about foreshadowing? In a novel or in a play, there'd always be some kind of hint of something that was going to happen later in the book, right? And they called it foreshadowing. God did this, not in one single solitary book, but he did this in history. He put foreshadowing in the early history of Israel to warn the people ahead of time, to show them ahead of time that something was coming. How was the Passover lamb a foreshadowing of Jesus?
Well, Jesus was then the lamb that died to save us.
Exactly. Each of us should be struck dead by the angel of death, right? Because of our sins, we deserve to die. So God let his own Son be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died in our place, so that by his blood, we are spared from the destruction that we deserve. God had planned this all out ahead of time as a way of showing the Old Testament people what was coming. Even though they didn't live to see Jesus or get to hear the story of Jesus as fully as you and I have heard it, these things were little hints, little foreshadowings of what was going to happen in the year that God sent his Son to save us. That was the meaning of the Lamb. But actually, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, branching off from this Passover meal, he emphasized two of the foods that we haven't explained the meaning of yet. What did Jesus focus in on when he instituted the Lord's Supper? The bread and the wine, right? And what did he say was the meaning of the bread? He said, take, eat, this is my body, right? And the wine, this is my blood, right? Now, no longer did a lamb have to be sacrificed. There didn't have to be any physical blood involved, because the sacrifice for the sins of the world had already been accomplished. And I believe I have pointed out already to this class, haven't I, about when the sacrifices ended in Israel? It's striking that Jesus did this. Some people think that the exact year, was 30 A.D., although we're not sure about the years of the life of Jesus so well, because the New Testament doesn't have all those chronologies like the Old Testament did. So it's a little harder to date Jesus, actually. But it seems that it was in the springtime at the Passover in 30 A.D. that Jesus was put to death on that very next daylight period, that next day. But then, 40 years later, in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And from that day on, no lamb has been sacrificed. For 2,000 years, the Jews have continued to eat the Passover, but not in a way that we do today, or that they did back in Bible times. They don't even eat lamb anymore. Anybody know what they eat in the Passover lamb, in the Passover celebration? Chicken.
No kidding.
Of all things. Yeah. Many of the things have been changed in the Jewish religion. They don't carry out half of the laws of Moses. And the reason is because the temple and the altar were destroyed in 70 AD, and no sacrifice has been made since that time. What they do is really an altered religion. It's similar to what we do in worship. It has a lot to do with the reading of the Word of God. But none of the sacrifices are made anymore. And it's striking to me that within only one generation of Jesus' death on the cross, God saw to it. He arranged the events of history so that all of the sacrifices stopped, even by those who rejected Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. I think that's an interesting fact of history. Brad?
Was Jerusalem just the one place where they did Passover?
Some of them would celebrate other places, but they really were supposed to go to Jerusalem. There was a command in the Old Testament that they were to go to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. Since that time, of course, they celebrated anywhere. Although I think since the modern state of Israel has been reestablished in just the last 50 years or so, many Jews do like to go to Jerusalem again to celebrate the Passover. But they celebrated anywhere for the past 2,000 years. Okay, any questions about where the meal came from? Do you understand now better the meaning behind it? You've got to know that Old Testament background in order to appreciate it. So it was like a reenacting of the Exodus. Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could be free from what slavery?
Sin.
From the slavery to sin, right? Yes. So Jesus' sacrifice has a much more spiritual character to it than the Old Testament foreshadowing, which was more of an outward, an earthly salvation, an earthly freedom from slavery. Maybe one more fact that I'd like you to know about this. It's important to understand that Jesus was sacrificed on the same day as the Passover lambs. Remember that when we studied the creation, we learned how for Jewish people, a day begins at what time? In the evening. At sunset is when a day begins for the Jewish people. Now they would eat this Passover celebration in the nighttime. So Jesus was eating his last supper with his disciples on the very day that he would die. See, that's the Jewish reckoning. We Christians call the day that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we call it Maundy Thursday. Because we reckon our days a little different. Here at St. Mark's, on the Thursday before Easter, we always have a service in the evening where we have the Lord's Supper to commemorate Jesus' Last Supper. And we consider it to be a separate day from the day he died on, which we call Good Friday. However, in the Jewish reckoning, the nighttime period is the beginning of the next day, right? So for a Jewish person, for Jesus and his disciples, this took on great significance because he died on the day that the Passover got started. So even the day of his death was something that connected him with the Passover. He was truly the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. He died, just one person, and he saved every, not just firstborn who has ever lived, but every human being who has ever lived. So see how the fulfillment that Jesus brought about was always much greater than the foreshadowings that were in the Old Testament. They were just little hints and little shadows of what was to come. Any other questions on the connections between the Passover meal and Jesus' Lord's Supper? Then let's continue to look at what the Word of God teaches us. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Make sure everyone gets it. Circle the number next to your name. We didn't fill in number 2 yet, did we? But we can get it from what we learned in Matthew. The heading is what the Lord's Supper is. We wrote down when it was instituted and its meaning in 1. Now number 2, the visible elements. What are the visible elements that are used in the Lord's Supper?
Bread
and wine. If you want to be more specific, you could even say unleavened bread and wine, right? Unleavened is spelled this way, and of course it means what?
Yeast.
Without yeast, right? An old word for yeast was leaven. If you put the leaven in, then it was bread that would rise. If it was unleavened, you didn't put the leaven in, then it stayed flat like pita bread. Pita bread doesn't have yeast, I don't think. Let's go on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Together with these visible elements, Jesus gives us... Let's find out. Did you find it? About this far through your Bible? Would somebody read? Okay.
Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?
Okay. It's worded as questions here. What would the answer? He doesn't answer the questions because they're like rhetorical questions. The answer will be obvious, so you don't have to say the answer. But you say it once. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? When we take the Lord's Supper, isn't the blood of Christ part of the cup? Yes. That, the answer to the questions is yes. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is, right? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body." He said, "This is my blood." A little bit on that word participation. What smaller word do you see in a word like participation?
Part,
right? The meaning of this word is that the body of Christ is part and parcel of the bread that we eat. The blood of Christ is part and parcel of the cup that we drink from, the wine that we drink from. This is a word that's hard to translate. In the King James Version of the Bible, they use this word. And this is why we sometimes use this word to describe the whole meal of the Lord's Supper. The King James Version of the Bible said, "Is not the bread that we eat a communion in the body of Christ?" And I think that really is a stronger word to describe what Paul is trying to say here. Do you see a smaller word in the word communion?
Union.
Union. Good. Mm-hmm. There is another word, however, this comes from the Latin language. And can you see this part? What word we get from that part of it?
Common.
Common. Or commune. Mm-hmm. The word common comes from this, because what this verse is saying is that they are in common. the bread and the body are in common. Do you ever use that phrase anymore? That means they're together. They're united. The best way to remember the meaning, though, I would say, is this union part. What it's saying is that the bread and the body of Christ are in union with one another. They are together. They are an organic whole. And the same way with the wine and the blood of Christ. They are in communion with one another. But we still use this word, although not as often, to refer to the Lord's Supper. We'll use the word communion to describe the whole meal. And if you're used to using that word, you probably have never even thought about its meaning. You know that it's just another way of describing the Lord's Supper. But this word has great meaning, deep meaning, as we're going to see throughout the rest of the lesson. It has like different layers of union. Not only are the bread and the body of Christ in union together with one another, and not only are the wine and the blood of Christ in union with one another, but when we take the meal, we come into union with Jesus. We get united to him in a very special way. And as we go on in the lesson, we're going to see there's another union that takes place. When believers take the meal together, they're also in union with one another. They become united so closely with one another that we are all part of the body of Christ. Can you see how deeply I'm going into this thought by going from one layer of union to the other? This is like a mystery that it takes people long periods of their life sometime to realize what's going on in this meal. Think about the multiple meanings that body of Christ can have. Tell me several meanings for the phrase body of Christ. How could we use it in several different ways?
The congregation can be considered the body of Christ.
Yes. We've been hearing it in the second lesson, if you've been paying attention on Sunday morning. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, has talked a lot about how we are all part of the body of Christ. That's referring to all the believers together. Give me another meaning for the phrase body of Christ.
You take it literally as the actual body of Christ.
The body of Christ that was born of the Virgin Mary, that grew up and became a flesh and blood human being like you and me, the body of Christ that was crucified on the cross, that rose from the dead, that is his body. Give me yet another meaning for the body of Christ.
Disciples,
good. That would be connected with the whole congregation of people, right? We form the body of Christ. But I think, keep in mind our chapter here. What's one other meaning for the body of Christ? We're studying
bread and wine.
Yes, the bread of the Lord's Supper is also the body of Christ, right? Now, we've named three meanings for the body of Christ, and do you see how you can have a progression of thought? The simplest one, the most obvious one, obvious meaning of the body of Christ means Jesus of Nazareth, right? His body, the body that was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary and that grew to be 33 years old and was crucified and then rose from the dead, that really is the body of Christ, right? Now, let's keep diverging from that. On the night before he died, he said, "Take and eat of this meal, and it is the body of Christ." It is the sacrifice that he made when he died on the cross, and he urges you to take part in the meal, because when you take it, then you become part of the body of Christ. And now we've reached our third meaning for body of Christ, right? Then, when we're united with Jesus, then we become part of his church. We become part of the group of people that are united to him. And we are the body of Christ in a larger way, in a more miraculous way. Jesus, as that 1 Corinthians describes, is the head of the church. He is the head of the body of Christ. He is his head. And we are the members of his body. We've been learning in the second lesson how each of us has different gifts and talents. Every part of the body has a different function. The fingers do different things than the toes, right? Your toes help you balance, whereas your fingers pick things up. The hand has a different purpose than the foot. The arm can do different things than the leg. All the internal organs, the stomach does different things than the heart and the lungs. And each part of the body takes its direction from the head. The head is set up in such a way that it sends signals down through the nervous system to all the parts of the body, telling them what to do. In the same way, Jesus is the head. And he tells each part of the body, whatever part you may be, he tells you what to do with your particular gifts and talents. And the way he gives you strength to be a part of the body of Christ is by feeding you with the body of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, you receive the strength. You get the connection with him regularly so that you can serve him and use the gifts that he has given you. Now, I went into a huge explanation here about one little word, communion. But as we go on in this lesson, you're going to see why I've gone so in-depth into this idea. You must understand what the Lord's Supper is, because otherwise it just looks like a bunch of people eating bread and drinking a little cup of wine. You've got to understand how God uses it as a means of grace. It's one of the most simple things in the world, like baptism. It's very, very simple. Anyone, any Christian can perform a baptism. But to understand the meaning of that baptism takes great spiritual insight. So with the Lord's Supper, we must study what the Word has to say about it in order to understand what God is giving us when we take the Lord's Supper. Do you have any questions about this idea of communion with the body of Christ at this point?
One Gail? Thing, breaking it out, common. Years past, they used to call it the common cup. Mm-hmm. And we all drank from the same cup. Mm-hmm. Did that come from that word, or was that...
I think so.
Why did we change them to individual cups then?
Well, the answer to your last question is the easy one. We did because of people's concerns about germs, sharing germs. There was a time, though, at the time I was confirmed, most churches still use the common cup, a large chalice like they did in Jesus' day, where everyone drank from the same cup. And I'm sure that's why we use the word common cup. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Nita?
This doesn't have that much to do with what we're talking about right now, but if Jesus died in 30 A.D. and he was 33, I thought A.D. always meant after Christ was born.
Yes, very good question. I think it was in the 500 or 600s that a monk by the name of Dionysius set up the calendar, the Christian calendar, and he had to count back about 500 years in order to set up that calendar. So the whole system of BC AD is a rather modern invention. But the reason he did it is because the Christians knew that Jesus' birth was the change of an epoch. And they wanted to number all of their years from the time of the birth of Christ. Because he did not have enough historical information available to him, he seems to have gotten off a few years, perhaps about 3 years. So that sometimes in secular books today, when you'll read about the birth of Jesus, they will actually put down that he was born in something like 3 or 4 BC, which sounds like complete nonsense.
Yeah.
Because how could Jesus be born before Christ? It's because today we have better historical records available to us than Dionysius did. And so we can be more precise in dating Jesus than he could. Good question. Anyone else have any questions? Jesus did die at the age of 33. Dave?
Is there any special significance with that number 33 other than...
Three is a sacred number in the Bible, and of course it stands for the triune God. So that may have been God's plan. You know, I'll let him live to be 33 as another little hint of, you know, he's part of the triune God.
I'm sure it was God's plan.
He had everything planned out, didn't he? Yep. No other questions? Then let's put the truth down that we've learned from the passage. Together with these visible elements, that's the bread and wine, Jesus gives us
his blood and body.
Yes, his blood and body, right? Together with these elements, he gives us his body and blood. These elements are in communion with each other. That's why I went into the word communion so much. Like I said, in the King James Version of the Bible, the older English translation, the word communion was used there. And so we say that the elements, the bread and wine, are in communion with the body and blood of the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper. Let's look at another passage that highlights this point. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Would somebody read there? Peggy?
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord.
I need to give you some background on this chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was scolding the Corinthians. That was one of his congregations that he started in a city called Corinth. And the people were doing their worship services in a very disorderly way. They would often have a meal, like we had last night, a potluck meal, in which they would bring food and they would eat either before or after the service. And they would sometimes eat the meal in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, in the Middle East, they would often drink wine along with their meals. And one of the problems was that some of the people were drinking more wine than they should have and were getting tipsy. And Paul said, now the Lord's Supper should not be connected with something like this. Another problem was that the people would bring the food, and the rich people would bring a lot of food, and the poor people didn't have much food to bring, and the rich people would eat most of the food and keep some of the food from the poor people, and that was not right either, and he scolded them for that. And at this certain point in the chapter, he's zeroing in on this Lord's Supper, and he's saying, this is a very sacred meal. It should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And some of these people who were abusing the wine in the Lord's Supper, he says, if you do something like that, you're not just abusing wine. What are you doing? You're sinning against the very body and blood of Jesus, right? So, in the chapter, he tells them to keep the meal sacred. And this particular passage has always made Christians then want to be very reverent about the way they take the Lord's Supper. There have been certain times in history where the The fear of spilling any of the wine has been very great. In some of the Eastern Orthodox churches, the altar boy will come with a piece of cloth underneath as the priest is giving the people the wine to make sure that none of the blood of Christ is spilled. It has caused Christians at certain times in the history of Christianity to kind of go to the other extreme of such extreme caution that in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church said the lay people shouldn't have any of the wine because there's too much danger of it being spilled or something else happening to it. So there came a time shortly before the time of Martin Luther where only the bread was given to the people. And the priest was the only one who drank any of the wine. And part of Martin Luther's reformation was, he said, we've got to do it the way that Jesus instituted. If he told everyone to eat the bread, well, then he wants everyone to drink the wine as well. So Luther got the church back to giving both the bread and the wine to the people. But we try to do it in as sacred, in as awe-filled experience as we can. But we recognize that if we do it in an unworthy manner, as this passage says, that then we are sinning against the very body and blood of Jesus. So the truth we want to capture from this passage is how real was Jesus' presence of his body and blood for Paul in his practice of the Lord's Supper, according to a passage like this. He believed that it truly was the body and blood of the Lord, right? Because otherwise he wouldn't have expressed himself this way. He wouldn't have said there's any danger of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus if the body and blood of Jesus weren't really there when we take the Lord's Supper. That's why he's wording it so strongly to his readers in Corinth. And now we want to fill out a little chart that shows how some Christians today view the Lord's Supper in this way, but how some view it slightly different. And we're going to set up three categories. The first one is called real presence. Those who believe in the real presence of Jesus' body and blood believe that when they take the Lord's Supper, they receive both bread and wine. This is what you'll fill in your first blank. But they also believe that they receive the body and blood of Jesus. The second one is perhaps the biggest word you've ever seen, and I gotta make sure I spell it right. Instantiation. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that when the priest blesses the wine, the bread and wine disappear, and the whole thing is changed into the body and blood of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church, their beliefs about the Lord's Supper are in some ways closest to ours. Both of us, both Lutherans and Roman Catholics, believe that Jesus' true body and blood are present in the Lord's Supper. The only difference in their belief is they believe that priests, when they're ordained, are given special powers from God that they can make the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Jesus. Lutherans don't believe that their pastors have any special powers from God that make it into the body and blood of the Lord. we believe that simply because the Word of God says so, that the body and blood of Jesus are there. I was not so aware of this until the time I moved to, I lived in Germany for a year, and I like to visit different churches to see what their teachings are and how they do things. And I don't think it's so common in America, but in Europe, Roman Catholic churches have a lot of ceremony. And at the point at which the priest blesses the body and the bread and wine, bells are rung in the church. And those bells are to signal that that's the moment at which the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Jesus. And for most of the centuries of the Roman Catholic Church, the language that was used in the service was Latin. And most people couldn't understand Latin. And when the priest would say what the people thought was this phrase here, they felt that that was the moment at which it became the body and blood of Jesus. Have I shared that one with this class already? The Latin words for "this is my body" is "hoc est corpus meum." And the people thought the priest was saying hocus pocus at that point. And this phrase came over into our language and became the kind of the generic magic spell words. That a magic trick was happening because they felt that the priest had these magical powers. Martin Luther, of course, insisted the service should always be in the language of the people so the people could understand everything that was going on in the service. And so in Lutheran congregations, there's no sense when the pastor is saying the words of institution, there's no sense of anything happening magically at that point in the service. As a matter of fact, in the Lutheran church, we tend to rely on just hearing the words of God. All the pastor does at that point is quote Jesus on that night, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Notice that's different than if the pastor would say, maybe even do a prayer over it, saying, "Oh Lord, I ask that now you change this bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus." We try to stay away from any sense of I'm doing something, that man is doing something in the service. We simply announce the words of Jesus, and we trust that Jesus is the one who miraculously, not magically, but miraculously comes to us in our church and reveals himself. We know that he's omnipresent already. We know that he's there in the church all the while that we're worshiping. But during this part of the service, he shows us his body and his blood. And he gives it to us. He says to us, "I made this sacrifice for you. And now I want you to have it so personally that I want you to take part in this sacrifice that I've made for you." That is the meaning of the Lord's Supper for us. The third and most common, I would say, belief about the Lord's Supper is called representation. And most Christian churches in America, I would say, believe in representation. They believe that the bread and wine only represent the body and blood of Jesus. They do not believe that Jesus is there in a physical way. Oh, they believe that Jesus is invisible, that he's always present with us. But Jesus isn't there in the bread and the wine. The wine is a red liquid. It just makes your eye think about how he shed his blood. The bread has kind of the consistency and the color of human flesh. And it just reminds you that Jesus gave his body for us. But for them, the meal is only a reminder of what Jesus did for us. We call our teaching about this the real presence because we believe that Jesus is really present in the Lord's Supper. That his body and blood are truly in, with, and under the bread and wine. That was a phrase that Martin Luther developed to describe how thoroughly Jesus' body was in communion with the bread. In, with, and under. He said Jesus' blood is in, with, and under the wine of the Lord's Supper. Any questions on these three interpretations of the Lord's Supper? Tim?
How's extra wine disposed of on Sundays? I mean, not that I guess it wouldn't really matter because it is just wine, but...
In the Roman Catholic Church, they save the wine and the bread once it's been consecrated because it's been turned into the body and blood of Jesus, and they believe it stays that way forever after that. And then the priest will take it out during the week and share it with sick people, giving them private communion. And so they never dispose any of it, but they'll keep it from week to week. And then the next time they might use it when they have the Lord's Supper. We believe that that Jesus' body and blood are there when his word are being used. So when it's not being used in the Lord's Supper, then we feel that it's only bread and wine. It's because we don't have that sense of it being consecrated. It for us, it's just regular bread and wine when it's at any other time outside of the worship service. It's kind of the way the Roman Catholic Church believes there's holy water, and we only believe that there's tap water. When we use the water in baptism, we know that God is using that water to effect a proper baptism for that child. But we don't believe that then there's something special about that water that we can use it later on, you know, to bless ourselves or something like that. Wayne?
Within a year or two, I was at a Catholic funeral, and then they had a communion. And then afterwards, and there were two ladies that were helping out with the service. And afterwards, they went back. Of course, I was just visualizing everything going on. And they drank it.
I forgot about that. It may just be the bread that they save. Because normally, at least in the days when the priest drank the wine, he always drank the entire cup. And I mean, to the point where you saw him wiping out every little bit of it to make sure that all the wine was gone, so that the cup was completely cleaned when he was done. So it may only be the bread that they keep. I'm not sure now, because all the congregations, almost all the Roman Catholic congregations, have gone over to serving the cup again. But this is only rather recently, and so I'm not sure what they do with the leftover wine. One sign, it's not necessarily always this way. You'd have to ask at a church. But usually one sign, if a congregation believes in representation, is that they only serve grape juice. Because most denominations that believe in representation tend to be the teetotaling kind, too. Who say that you shouldn't drink any alcohol at all, and so they'll only serve grape juice. And another sign of it is usually that they will pass it down the rows, and anybody who's there that day can take the Lord's Supper. Catholics and Lutherans tend to do the old traditional thing, where everybody who's communing will go forward and kneel at the altar and receive the bread and wine from the pastor. That's usually a sign, you can probably tell, those of you who are newcomers to St. Mark's, that the Lord's Supper always has kind of a hushed awe around it when the people are coming forward. That's because of this sense of, this is Jesus' true body and blood. Whereas if you go to a worship service where they believe in representation, there's more of an informal sense about it. For them, it's a very special moment to take the Lord's Supper. But it's just a little more common. It's a little more, there's not quite as much of a sense of hushed awe when you're taking the Lord's Supper. Any other questions about the different interpretations. Dave?
Some of the churches that, you know, that pass it up and down the pew, they have the kids drinking it too, just as well as the adults.
Yeah. Yep, that's true. We're going to see in our next couple of lessons that we feel that our children should be brought up to understand the teachings of God's Word before they take the Lord's Supper, and to a great extent because we want to make sure that they understand this deep meaning beneath the Lord's Supper. Any other questions?
They also have a loaf of bread, a round loaf, and you have to break it off yourself. You go up in front and break it off, or they pass it in pieces to you.
That often happens, where they pass a basket and you break off a piece. That actually, though, is an older practice of the Lord's Supper than the one that we observe. Earlier, somebody asked about the individual cups. That's a very modern development, to go to the individual cups. But the individual bite-sized pieces of bread is, I believe it goes back to like the 1300s. And before that, it was always one loaf. I mean, think about it once. Jesus had only one loaf of bread there that he was passing around on the night of the Last Supper, too. And everyone broke off a piece of it. And actually, I think with the bread, as well as with the wine, we've lost some of the visual reminder in the meal by going to the bite-sized pieces and the small drink-sized pieces. Because if we all broke off a piece of bread from the large loaf, we'd have more of a sense of, I'm part of the body. We're going to read a passage in a little bit that says, we're all part of the same loaf. If you eat from the same loaf of bread, it shows that you are part of the one bread, of the body of Christ. So those were decisions that were made more for convenience and for people's comfort than were really made because of spiritual meaning. Both of those are modern inventions, the bite-sized pieces and the small cups. Did you have a question, Peggy?
My cousin back in Kansas actually bakes the communion bread for their little church. And it's a loaf, and they break it off.
Oh, that would be a nice service to do for church, huh?
Because when she visited out here, she goes, you don't have the loaf. So
we should maybe try to do,
do it the old way sometime.
Oh, no. I'll call Gloria and ask her.
No, I won't make any extra work for the altar guild ladies. Any other questions? Then underneath that chart it says, the Bible teaches the real presence of Jesus' body and blood in the sacrament. We feel that this is the biblical teaching, that Jesus' body and blood are really present. Let's take a look now at why Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. We're in the same book yet. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25.
I was going to ask one question on that, if I might. Do the Jewish have anything? What?
They have the Passover.
The Passover, that's their...
Yes. Now notice, too, they only eat that once a year. The original Passover was just a once-a-year event. Christians eat their meal much more often than that. But, yes, Passover is the equivalent for Jews.
Thank you.
Verse 25.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.
What is the purpose that Jesus gave for instituting the Lord's Supper? As a remembrance of him. Put that one down as your first one. As a remembrance of how he gave his body and his blood for us. Now that goes along with what the representation people say. They're doing that for a right reason. Jesus did say, this is a remembrance of me. But the next verse is going to tell us that it's something much more than just a remembrance. Matthew 26, verse 28. Would somebody read there? Wayne?
This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.
Good. What special word is used in that passage to show that this is something more than just a remembrance of Jesus?
Covenant.
Yes, it is a covenant with Jesus. What is a covenant?
Contract.
A contract. Yes, it's a religious word that is similar to the word contract. What happens in a contract?
There's two parties.
There are always two, usually two parties in a contract, right? Where they come to an agreement on something. One party's going to do this if the other party does this, right? Jesus makes a contract, a covenant with us in the Lord's Supper. And it is the most wonderful contract that has ever been given. Because he promises to do everything in the covenant, and we only stand to receive the blessings of it. This is a very special covenant that Jesus gives us, in which he gives us what?
Forgiveness.
The forgiveness of sins. Most Christians in America who believe in representation do not believe that anything really spiritual happens. As a matter of fact, some of them are offended when we will say that we receive the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper. They will say things like, well, only God can forgive sins, and he does that directly. He can't do it through a pastor or through some special ceremony that a church practices. And they will bristle at the idea of you receiving the Lord's Supper, receiving forgiveness in the Lord's Supper. We, however, point to passages like this one in which Jesus says, this meal is a covenant through which you receive the forgiveness of sins. So what is the even stronger purpose that Jesus has in number two as to why he gave the Lord's Supper? As a covenant in which he gives us the forgiveness of sins, right? This is the second and deeper purpose of the Lord's Supper. Next time, we only have one topic left on this page. For whom is the Lord's Supper? And we'll talk about how we can prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. So I will see you next week at this time.